From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
A.W. Pink wrote this. He said, "The divine way of salvation is the most stupendous monument of divine wisdom and grace, of sovereignty and power, of justice and mercy that ever was exhibited in this world. God has provided a Savior who by His virtuous life and vicarious death has made atonement for sin, by which all His people obtain eternal life."
Grace is God's loving favor to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, "The Demonstration of God's Love," as we continue our series in the book of Romans. It is a common notion in our day that people are basically good, and that God, if He even exists, is a loving, benevolent Father of everybody, everywhere. But the Bible paints a very different picture. Mankind, by nature, is not friendly towards God. In fact, we are His enemies, living in rebellion and opposition against Him, and deserving of His just and holy wrath. And yet, because of His great love for us, He made a way for ungodly sinners to find peace with a perfectly holy and righteous God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Have you accepted God's loving terms of reconciliation and experienced everlasting peace with Him? The Bible text for today's message is from Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, "The Demonstration of God's Love, Part 1.
In our series through the book of Romans, we are now to a very significant portion in Romans 5. And I say that, I think every verse we read has been one of those significant verses in terms of important doctrine in this book, this one is one of those passages that you see especially used in any study of the Christ work of atonement. And let's begin in verse 6 through verse 11. "While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps of the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the work of Jesus. On the cross, He was a propitiation, sacrifice, redemption, and reconciliation for us. We thank You that because of His propitiatory sacrifice, You can embrace us as Your children through the work of Christ and not violate Your justice or holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage in Romans is one of the key passages in the New Testament on Christ's work of atonement. It not only addresses issues of what Christ did on the cross for us, but it also sets forth the basic motivation of the atonement, that God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. The term atonement describes every aspect of Christ's work of salvation for us. A.W. Pink wrote this. He said, "The divine way of salvation is the most stupendous monument of divine wisdom and grace, of sovereignty and power, of justice and mercy that ever was exhibited in this world. God has provided a Savior who by His virtuous life and vicarious death has made atonement for sin, by which all His people obtain eternal life. The whole scope of the revelation from the first intimation made in Eden in Genesis 3:15 to the end of the New Testament bears witness to this marvelous and precious way of salvation. The divine promises declared it, the types illustrated it, the prophets foretold it. When the Son of Man was here, He announced that He came to give His life a ransom for many. Almost everyone knows that a ransom is a price paid for the recovery of anything that is lost to its original owner. The uniform teaching of the epistles is that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. A.W. Pink was right. The atonement is a great demonstration of God's love. In fact, the greatest demonstration of His love as well as His justice that was ever exhibited. And this morning we're going to consider some aspects of the atonement, particularly looking at the love and the justice of God. Understanding these truths provides a foundation for confidence and assurance in our relationship with God. And really, the doctrine of the atonement is the heart of our salvation. Charles Spurgeon made this statement. He said, "I don't think a man ought to hear a minister preach three sermons without learning the doctrine of the atonement." And I think he's right. That's why we always weave in the way of salvation, the way of Christ's work, what He did for us, constantly, so that it's always before our thinking, always in our minds. Christ's work of atonement is a tremendous demonstration of both the love and justice of God. And to really understand why Christ had to die, why there is an atonement for sin, we have to start with the idea of the holiness of God, that God is absolutely holy and just and has a just wrath or anger against sin. Now that's the way Paul begins in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Here is the idea of God's wrath being revealed against people who push down the knowledge of God. The chapter goes on to describe that there is a knowledge of God which is seen in creation, as well as a direct knowledge that God plants in the heart of every person. And sinful man's response is to repress that knowledge and set up some type of idol, whether it's an idol of wood or stone or an idol of a false concept of God in their minds. They set up a false concept of God and worship and serve that falsehood. Calvin said that man becomes an idol factory in his sin. We see in Romans chapter 2 this idea extended. In verse 5 and 6, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Here's the lost person. Every day that they live, they sin against God, and they store up wrath for the day of wrath. You can think about having a treasure chest full of an immense treasure. And every day you add to that treasure. But instead of being something positive, that treasure is God's wrath against your sin. And every day you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And God will give an absolutely just recompense for every sin you commit. Remember that chilling statement by Jonathan Edwards concerning degrees of punishment in hell when he said the lost in hell would give the world and all beside if the number of their sins could be one less. We see in Romans 3 that statement that there is in verses 10 and following, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. According to the standards of God's law, which is not only the external actions, but the motives of the heart, no one is righteous and no one does good, not even one. And then in verse 23 of Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has broken God's law and is rightly under the judgment of God. The idea of God's justice being fulfilled in Christ's work is first presented in Romans 3:25 in the book. It speaks about Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Here's the idea of His shed blood or a sacrifice, and the idea of His being a propitiation. That means He took or appeased the wrath of God against our sin. He bore on in His own body on the cross the justice that was due to sinners. We see in verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just, and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Because of Christ's work, when God forgives us, He is not violating His justice. When we come into Romans chapter 5, in verses 9 and 10, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Again, here is the unified theme of God having a wrath against sin, a justice against sin, and Christ addressing that need in His work on the cross. John Murray wrote this. He said, God cannot deny Himself. To be complacent toward that which is the contradiction of His own holiness would be a denial of Himself. The justice of God demands that sin receive its retribution. The question is not at all, how can God, being what He is, send men to hell? The question is, how can God, being what He is, save them from hell? This is why the atonement of Christ is such a supreme demonstration of the love of God. In Romans 5, in verse 6 and following, for while we are still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were helpless, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 7, there are two words that reflect the idea of just as well as kindness or warmth or love. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. There's the word dikaios in Greek. That reflects the idea of a righteous or just man. The second word, though perhaps of the good man, agathos in Greek, the good man, someone would dare even to die. The just man commands respect. The good or kind man receives affection. Now, sometimes people will lay down their lives for someone who is of high moral character, like a great leader. But it is more likely that people will lay down their lives for someone who commands their affection. We were the opposite of both characteristics in the eyes of God. We weren't just or righteous in any way, and we didn't have anything in us that would cause God to be kindly disposed toward us in and of ourselves. We're the opposite of having good character or sterling qualifications in the eyes of God. We had all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We had committed cosmic treason against our Creator. In verses 7 and 8, the one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This entire passage emphasizes the point that Christ died for us when we didn't deserve it, and when His work was a supreme demonstration of the mercy and love of God. Might add, it also demonstrates the wisdom of God in that it fulfills every demand of God's love and every demand of God's justice. We deserve God's judgment, God's justice, for violating His law. But He fulfilled every demand of His justice in Christ taking our place, being a substitutionary atonement. Now notice how we're described in this passage. In verse 6, we're called helpless and ungodly. In verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10, while we were enemies of God. And here the idea is not so much our hostility toward God, but throughout this text, it is God's holy alienation from us. 1 John chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10, says this in a similar manner. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, here's the idea of Christ taking the wrath of God for us. Jonathan Edwards preached it this way. He said, the grace of God in bestowing this gift is most free. It was what God was under no obligation to bestow. He might have rejected fallen man as He did the fallen angels. It was what we never did anything to merit. It was given while we were yet sinners and before we had so much as repented. It was from the love of God, who saw no excellency in us, to attract it. This again is why Paul says that the wisdom of God is proclaimed in the cross. It meets all the demands of God's justice and all the demands of His love. This is also why Christ is the only way to the Father. Only Jesus, as the God-man, as God incarnate, fulfilled every demand of God's justice. Only Jesus was a propitiatory sacrifice who made an atonement for our sins. And again, as we saw in Romans 3:26, this enables God to be just as well as the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. One point that is important to consider is that this plan of salvation is Trinitarian to the core. God the Father demonstrates His love toward us in sending the Son. God the Son demonstrates His love in dying for us. God the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to us in the work of regeneration. We see every person in the Godhead involved in our salvation. Do you see the depth of mercy and grace that is extended to you in your salvation? When you realize that apart from Christ, you are an object of God's divine wrath, that you rightly deserved the wrath and justice against your sin, and if you had died in that condition, you would have gone to hell forever. Because there is an infinite disvalue of sin before an infinitely holy God. You realize how profoundly God has demonstrated mercy toward you in Christ. Does that move you toward worship and service, the giving of your life? We also see that Christ's work of an atonement was a substitutionary work. Notice in Romans 5, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. For while we are still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 9, we are justified by His blood and saved from the wrath of God through Him. And in verse 10, For while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. All those passages, all those phrases indicate a substitutionary idea of atonement. That Christ died in our place. And not only the death of the cross, but on the cross, He was a propitiatory sacrifice bearing the justice and wrath of God against sinners. I have used this illustration before, but it is so illustrative of substitution that I want to mention it again. There was a famous physician in Scotland, Dr. James Simpson, and he gave this testimony. He said, "When I was a boy, I saw a sight I shall never forget. A man tied to a cart and dragged through the streets of my hometown. His back was torn and bleeding from the whip. It was a shameful punishment. For many offenses? No, for just one. Did anyone offer to bear some of his lashes? No, he endured them alone. His penalty was determined by a changing human law, and it was the last instance of its enforcement. When I was a student at the university, I saw another sight that lingers in my memory, a man being led to the gallows. His hands were tied, his face was pale as death. Thousands of eager eyes were on him as he walked slowly to the place of execution. Did anyone ask to die in his place? No. He underwent the full sentence of the law alone. For many offenses? No, for only one. He had stolen some money and he paid with his life. It was the penalty of a changing law and it was the last time capital punishment was inflicted for that crime. I saw another sight I shall never forget. Myself a sinner. Standing on the brink of an eternal hell. For one sin, no. For many grievous wrongs committed against the unchanging laws of God. I looked again and behold, Jesus Christ became my substitute. He bore in His own body on the tree all the punishment for my sins. He suffered the just of the unjust that He might bring me to God." Charles Spurgeon said that the heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. They who preach this truth preach the gospel, however else they may be mistaken. But they who preach not atonement, whatever else they should declare, have missed the soul and substance of the divine message. Look again at verse 9. "Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." The "shall be saved" may not be quite as clear in English, but that is a future tense in Greek. We will be saved from the wrath of God through Him. If you are in Christ now, your future salvation is secure. You are saved from the wrath of God through the work of Christ. Christ is fully and completely born that punishment for sin for you, and you are secure in your salvation. Charles Hodge comments on Romans 5:9. He says this, "And the following verse draw the obvious inference from the freeness and greatness of the love of God as just exhibited that believers shall be ultimately saved. It is an argument a fortiori. If the greater benefit has been bestowed, the less will not be withheld. If Christ has died for His enemies, He will surely save His friends. Christ fulfilled all the demands of God's justice in taking the wrath due to His sheep. On the cross, if you believe in Jesus, if you're in Him, that means He took the agonies of damnation for you." This brings into focus again our dire need for our salvation. There are only two options. Either Christ took the wrath of God due to you, or you will take it yourself for all eternity.
If you have accepted God's terms of reconciliation for sinners and trusted in Jesus Christ, you are no longer His enemy. You can now experience peace with God forever, and you can now enjoy His everlasting love. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, The Demonstration of God's Love. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled, The Demonstration of God's Love. Again, write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message anytime over the internet by logging on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thanks for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.